Father, I thank you for the opportunity to celebrate who you are. We have, as it were, stood with the children of Israel as they looked at what you had done at the Red Sea and sung, "Who is like you, O God? Awesome in praises, majestic in power." And we thank you that we stand with a train of people down through the centuries who have seen something of the grace and power and greatness and majesty and goodness of you, our God. I thank you for all that you reveal about yourself, that you have not left us to wonder or to speculate or to invent our own understanding of you, but that you have revealed yourself as the God who is great in his character, but also good in his heart of compassion toward us. I thank you supremely for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that although in times past in many different ways you spoke, in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son. We thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus, that though he was by very nature God, he did not think equality with you a thing to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, you have highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May that be the inward voice and the outward statement of our lips today, Father, as we are in your presence. We thank you also for the truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who personalizes you in our hearts and in our lives. I thank you that we can, as many of us did last week, lay the burdens of our hearts before you and know that you are adequate. You know how deep those things are and how varied they are as we sit here before you this morning. But I thank you that you are not only able, you are present to be able to meet those needs. Pray especially this morning for John Mace and his family as they fly to the funeral of John's father. And pray that you administer your special grace and peace to them. And pray for also Donna Lusher as she is in the valley of the shadow of death of her mother. And others of us who have special needs this morning, we entrust them to you and to your grace. And thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. I want to underline the two announcements that were made earlier that are coming up. One is for tonight. I think it is a very special and very powerful occasion to stand here or sit here and witness numbers and dozens of our young men and women standing and taking a vow that they, by in trust and faith in God, will remain sexually not active until marriage, that they are keeping themselves as God has commanded until the time of marriage. And I would encourage many of you, you may not have children of that particular age, but I don't know in our culture anything that's more worthy of people getting behind and saying, you know, we support you in this, and we encourage you in this, and we value this. Last time I came, it was a very moving situation for me to sit here and watch, and also a challenge for parents as they're involved in that process. So if you can join us tonight, we'd love to have you. And then, no one influenced my life as a teenager more than a man named Jim Elliot. Many of you will know the story well. But back when I was just entering high school, Jim and four other missionaries, and because two of them were related to close friends of my family, it had a very special thing in our family. They undertook what they called Operation Auca. The Auca Indians were a hostile, savage tribe, at least that's how they were described at that time, in the jungles of Ecuador. No outsider had ever been able to live in their territory, whether it was explorers or missionaries or oil workers or whatever. They were a very resistant group to anybody coming in, but the Lord laid on the hearts of these very young group of men, I don't think any of them was any more than 2 or 3 years over 30 at the time, and most of them were in their 20s, that they were going to reach that tribe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew the risk, but they also sensed God was calling them to go. And so they began a series of activities, and they made apparently successful contact, and they decided to fly in and land along a riverbank on the river out there in the middle of the jungle and to make personal contact. Their first stages were apparently successful, but then on January the 6th, 1956, radio signals didn't come back to the home base at the appropriate time, and it soon became evident in the course of silence that something seriously had gone wrong. Search team went in, and they discovered that the five men had been ambushed and killed. And all of a sudden, not only were five young, eager, very gifted missionaries dead, but five women were widowed, nine children were now without a father, and one of the women was pregnant, about to give birth to another child. It was a story that riveted national attention. Life magazine and all of the others, there is a picture that I will always remember of those five women holding children and one of them very obviously pregnant, listening to the news of how their husband's bodies had been discovered. Shortly after that, obviously they had to put their lives together, and Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, found herself dealing with being the mother of a baby daughter, and wondering what she was going to do next. Her brother Dave, who was a missionary in Colombia, flew to be with her in Ecuador. He'd also been a close friend of Jim as at Wheaton College. And they spent time together, and she helped Betty try and think about the future. But one thing Betty couldn't take off her heart and her mind, and that was the fact that they'd planted a church among the Quechuas, another group of Indians. And the three men who'd been killed, who'd worked together, Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley, they spoke Quechua. Mary Lou McCulley spoke Quechua, but she was pregnant and obviously couldn't stay out in the jungle. Olive Fleming had not learned the language yet. She was the only one able to take this young group of Christians and teach them and encourage them and build into their lives and to see that church flourish and begin to grow. And as she thought about that, she understood God was calling her to stay in that jungle and to serve her God there. Brother talks about flying back into Shandia, the jungle settlement. It was just really an open clearing of the huge tropical rainforest that was all around her, and getting her settled again, and then getting in the MAF plane and watching as Betty stood there with her baby in her arms, as the plane took off, watching as the plane circled and his sister became a tiny little speck down below her, and then the clearing disappeared and all he could see was this vast jungle, no evidence that anybody even lived out there. And he thought of his sister, her husband dead, little baby dependent on her, her family a continent away, her co-workers all dead. And he said, of all of the lonely places in the earth, I could not think of a lonelier one. Loneliness is a terrible feeling. You don't need to be in the middle of a jungle to feel alone. As a matter of fact, some of the times that I have felt the most lonely, I think you can identify with, it's been in a group of people surrounded by all kinds of people, sometimes even surrounded by people I know, but don't really know. And feeling that I was carrying things that made me alone and isolated. I think at one point in our life or another, all of us find ourselves there and struggle with the issue of what it means to be lonely. One of the great truths of the Bible is not that Christians are exempt from loneliness, because loneliness is a feeling, an emotion of the soul. But one of the great truths of the Bible is that Christians are never alone. That even out there in the jungles of Shandia, or even in the busyness and activity and huge population of Southern California, that the living reality of the omnipresent God changes the way in which Christians ought to view themselves and view the world. This morning I want to think with you about what we talk about when we call God omnipresent. There are several attributes of God that go by the omni title, at least in language. Omnipotence, omnipotence, we looked at last week. God is all omnipowerful. God is infinite in His power. God is infinite in His presence, omnipresent. God is infinite in His knowledge. We're going to look at that next week, that marvelous psalm, Psalm 139, which really pulls together all of those attributes of God's infinity. God is infinite in His relationship to time. He is, the word isn't used, but He is omnitemporal. And as we think about God in that way, in some ways we can present a picture of God that is so vast, it doesn't touch where we live. But I want you to understand a little bit of a characteristic of God that is really beyond our ability to explain. I can identify with God being omniscient. He knows everything in some small way. At least I can figure out what that's like. Or God is all-powerful. I don't know how to comprehend that God is omnipresent. How can God be everywhere at once, fully and personally? I'm not going to try and explain that because I don't begin to understand it. But it is what the Bible teaches about God, and it is what we need to understand about God and apply it to our lives. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43 this morning and use that as a beginning place for our understanding. Isaiah chapter 43, and we're going to read together the first seven verses of this great description of the character of God. Again, for those of you who are somewhat new to your Bibles, you'll open them just about in the middle, and you'll perhaps hit Psalms. You may even hit Isaiah, but if you hit Psalms, go to the right, or Proverbs, go to the right, and you will eventually reach the book of Isaiah. It is the largest of the Old Testament books, except for the book of Psalms. And in chapter 43, and in verse 1, we read this. But now, this is what Yahweh says. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Those are areas of, for example, Ethiopia and Libya and that particular part of the world. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now you need to understand, Isaiah is writing to a group of people who wonder whether God is in any sense with them. They are in exile. They have been taken from the land of Judah and Jerusalem, where they have had their roots. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The country has been devastated. They are in Babylon, in exile, under bondage. All around them are the symbols of paganism. And the question that's on their heart is, where is God? And God's word is, I am with you. Not only am I with you here, but I am active on your behalf, and I'm going to take you back to the land that I've given you. And all of this is based on the concept that I am the God who knows no boundaries of space or time. Now, I want to come back to this passage a little bit later, but I want to try to think with you a little bit at the beginning here about what we talk about when we talk about the omniscience of God. God is infinite in respect to space. That is what we are saying when we are saying that God is omnipresent. So let me suggest four things to you that help me get my mind around the concept that God is omnipresent. The first is that God is spiritual in His presence. Omnipresence is built around the truth of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24 when He said, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. To say that God is spirit is to say something very significant about God. He does not have physical location in space. He does not have physical extension in space. He is not a physical being. He is not a location being. He is spirit. Now, we cannot even begin to comprehend what it means to have to be a person and not have a body or a physical location. But God is spirit. The very essence of his nature is that God is invisible. He is beyond being able to be bound down to the time-space continuum. He's infinite in relationship to space because he is a spiritual being. Now, in the context, the Lord Jesus says that affects the way you worship. You're arguing about whether you can worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. God is spirit. Those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. It isn't an issue of physical location. It is an issue of a heart relationship with the living Lord of the universe. Back in the early years of space exploration, those of you who are old enough to remember will remember Yuri Gagarin, who was one of the first cosmonauts, Russian cosmonauts, in space, and he came back, of course, giving the Communist Party line. He said, "I was in space and I didn't see God there." As if, how could you believe in that? No, he probably didn't see gravity either. He probably didn't see a lot of things by their very nature. I'm not comparing God to gravity, but I am suggesting that the very nature, I would have been more surprised if he saw God sitting on a little chair going around heaven or going around the earth in orbit. The very nature of God is he is spiritual, and yet at the same time, and here's where it becomes challenging for us, he is personal. That God is not reducible to just being a force, the world consciousness. Polytheism in the ancient world had the idea that there were local gods who presided over local areas. And so the earth was divided up, and you had a god of this, and a god of that, and a god of this, and a god of that, usually associated with hills or physical presences. And the Bible comes and says, no, there is not just a God who is part of everything. There is God, the one living and true God. Modern thought tends to be very pantheistic. And this is an idea that's invaded our society, that God is the force. God is world consciousness. God is the life force at the bottom of all things, that God becomes an idea or another name for inner energy. But the Bible insists, no, God is a living, personal God. That while he is present everywhere, he is personal. And we relate to him as Father. We relate to him as he. And we know him in an intimate, personal way. So that is the first thing. God is spiritual in his relationship to space. He is spiritual in his presence. A second thing is to say God is infinite in his presence. He fills all of space with his entire being. God is fully present. Here's the hard part for me to get my mind around. God is fully present at every point in creation. He is fully present. He fills all of space with his entire being. And so God is here in his fullness. He's obviously not revealed in his fullness, but he is here in his fullness. At the same time, while God fills all of space, space does not fill God. God is infinite in his relationship to space. He overflows, if it would be, if you could say it that way, space. Some of us were talking the other day about a question this individual had and said, you know, you talk about the expanding universe. What is it expanding into? Well, that's an interesting question, I guess. Is there something bigger than space? And of course, scientists have no way to know that or describe that. It isn't that God is just sort of that which space is expanding into, but God overflows all that's made. Space is his creature. It is not equal with him. Listen to what the Bible says. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23 and 24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh? Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is what Yahweh says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Look at space. I sit on that. And the earth is my footstool. It's trivial in relationship to me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. So what are we saying? We are saying that God fills all of space with his entire being. He overflows space in his immensity. That means he is greater than space. That means he is unlimited by space. That means he is different than space. So God cannot be reduced, and we cannot say the God force is in all of us. God is transcendent over space. He is intimately here, and yet he is greater. He is, to use theological terms, immanent. That means there is nowhere where his presence is not. He is transcendent. He is above all that he has made. Now, in modern thought, we've almost reduced God, and if you listen to people heavily influenced by Eastern thought of the New Age, they reduce God to the immanent. So you look inside to find God. And the Bible says God is immanent, he is everywhere, but he is also transcendent and majestic, and he is to be known personally. But in the other sense, God, although he is not limited to space, in some way links himself to particular locations. For example, God is omnipresent, and yet he reveals himself in the fullness of his glory in heaven. God does not live in heaven as if that is his only place of location and send angels from heaven. God fills all of space with his entire being. But he reveals his essence to its fullness in a place we know as heaven. On the other hand, there is hell. Is God present in hell? Absolutely. But hell is the place where God totally restrains from revealing his goodness. And so all people know there is it is a profound sense of separation from God. Because although God is present in hell, he is present not in his goodness and not in his blessing, but in his wrath and in his judgment. Even in this earth, in the Old Testament times, God revealed himself in the tabernacle or in the temple in the nation of Israel, and his glory was revealed. Was God limited to that? No. Was God revealed there in a special way? Absolutely. In the person of the Lord Jesus, the omnipresent God, revealed himself. Did God the Son cease to be omnipresent? This is hard for us to get our minds around. When he became a man, no. He remained omnipresent. But he incarnated himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, so the Lord Jesus is the God-man. And he indwells those who are believers. So what are we saying? We are saying God is spiritual in his presence. God is infinite in his presence. Thirdly, God is personal in his presence. It has been helpful for me just to think through this phrase. Everything in the universe is immediately in God's presence. Everything in the universe is immediately in God's presence. Maybe an illustration will help. You have a security guard who's sitting in front of a bank of monitors in the basement of a building. And everywhere in that building is covered by cameras. And so as he looks at that screen, everything in that building is in his presence. He can see everything that's there. But in a certain sense, virtually nothing in that building is immediately in his presence. If there's a problem on the fifth floor, he sitting in the basement can do nothing about that. He can send another guard, or he can send a messenger, he can leave where he is and go there, but it may be in a certain sense in his presence, but it is not immediately in his presence. Everything in the universe is immediately in the presence of God. It is there for him immediately to have involvement with. That is why for a Christian, although God uses and sends angels, God is not in heaven sending angels where he is not present. I do not fully understand how God works all of this, but quite frankly, I've never felt that I wanted to call on an angel to help me when God was there to do it immediately. Now, he may choose to work through an angel, that's fine. I'll leave that up to him. But he's not in the security system watching the monitors dispatching angels. Everything, you are immediately in the presence of God, even as you sit here. And he is fully capable of dealing with all that transpires and all that comes in your heart and life. In him we live and move and have our being. And Paul quotes that in Acts chapter 17 from a Greek thinker who'd understood something about the omnipresence of God. Here's the way David writes it in the psalm we're going to look at next week. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is like light to you. God is personal in his presence. He fills all of space with his entire being, and everything in space is immediately in his presence. Fourth thing I want you to note is that God is not only spiritual in his presence and infinite in his presence and personal in his presence, God is inescapable in his presence. I don't know how the thought of the omnipresence of God strikes you, but Adam and Eve weren't too thrilled by it. When they sinned and fell into sin, the first thing they wanted to do was hide from the presence of God. And their first thing was to cover and hide. And that's our natural instinct. That's why Psalm 139 says, where will I flee from your presence? And when we know that we have offended God and sinned against God, or our life has things that we are not wanting to be open to God, the idea of omnipresence threatens us. Jonah, in the fascinating story of his life, is given by a commission by God to go and speak to Israel's greatest enemy. And he says, I am not going to do that. And then it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah tried to run away from the presence of the Lord and gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction. And the storm hits and all of the other events occur. He comes up and tells his story. And it says the sailors were terrified because he was trying to run from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah learns the hard way that you don't run from the presence of the Lord. That God is infinite in his presence and there is no place to escape from him. And that is why, as I begin to think about the sin in my life and the reality of the things in my life that are displeasing to God, there are no secrets with God and there is no place to hide from him. God is relentless and inescapable in his presence. It has kept me from sin on occasion, as it kept Joseph from sin. When I realized, you know, there's nobody in this town that knows me, and I was dealing with the temptation to go over and pick up a magazine off the rack, and all of a sudden, I do that in certain places, and I think, but what if somebody from the church walks in? So sometimes you keep me straight. But there's nobody from the church likely to be here, although life being what it is, you usually walk in and discover somebody who knows you, But there are times when you look at that, or I'm in my hotel room and I'm tempted to turn on a particular television station that I know I ought not watch, and I think, I am sinning in the presence of God. God is here. Now, I'm not sinning behind God's back. He is here. And so Joseph says, how can I do this great evil against God? The omnipresence of God is inescapable. But for a Christian, there's another side of this, and it means not simply that the presence of God is inescapable, but we cannot be where God is not. And for a Christian, that is a wonderful source of encouragement. Jacob is finding himself pushed away from family. His brother Esau has threatened to kill him. He's running. He's at a place where he falls down exhausted, sticks his head on a stone, and just falls into a troubled sleep. And then God gives him a vision of his own presence. And Jacob wakes up and says, surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it. And that story in Genesis chapter 28 is one of the great reminders in the Bible that we live in the presence of God, and God is in this place. Or Psalm 46, verse 1. That God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trial. Or the Lord Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, look, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Or the psalmist in Psalm 73, battling with the problems that he doesn't understand of the prosperity of the wicked and the difficulties of the righteous. And he ends up at the end of the psalm saying, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I don't understand all of these other things, but I know this. The nearness of God is my good. Now, I know that's hard to get my mind around, and I'm sure your mind around well as well. God is spiritual in his presence. God is personal in his presence. God is infinite in his presence. God is inescapable in his presence. But the Bible not only tells me God is infinite in relationship to space, it tells me God is intimate in relationship to his people. And if we think about omnipresence, there is also the special presence of God. The reality of the God who is all everywhere also opens himself and reveals himself and promises to be with his people. And that's where we come back to Isaiah chapter 43. Let's walk through this passage a little bit and think ourselves with it. The passage begins with the recognition that the omnipresent God calls us to a personal relationship with him. There are some people that God has linked himself with. And in linking himself with people on the earth, God himself speaks and says, this is what God says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you are mine. That there are people into whom God has come in terms of a special relationship. They belong to him, not because they've been created by him, although that's true. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. But here's not the sense that he created them in terms of the original creation, that we're all creatures of God, but he created a special people who belong to him. Because the next phrase says, I have redeemed you, I have summoned you, or I have called you by name, you are mine. Created, called, redeemed. And when God says, I've redeemed you, he's thinking of bringing the nation of Israel out of the land of Exodus, out of the land of Egypt, through the Exodus, bringing them through the Red Sea, making them his own people, paying the price of all the miracles and all the things that were done. And a Christian reads this and says, you know, if that was true for Israel in the Old Testament, that's even more true for me. God has given a ransom for me. He has paid an enormous price for me. Look what it said down in verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your sight. Here's a people who are in bondage, and God says, I'll give other nations for you. I'll pay whatever price. I will give a substitute, so that you can be redeemed and set free from bondage. I will say, verse 6, to the north, give them up to the south. Don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. And God is talking about when he's going to redeem his people from bondage and bring them back into the land. But a Christian comes along and says, you know, wonderful as that experience for Israel was, that was all pointing to when God was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ. If he gave nations as a substitute for them, he has given his own son as a substitute for me. He's created us. He's called us by name. He's brought us into the family of God. He's redeemed us by sending his own son to take our penalty and to pay the price by dying on the cross for us. And a Christian says, knowing that this relates to me. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. Now, I want to ask you a question that's very important. Is that true of you? Can you say this morning that God has said to you, fear not, I am with you. I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. See, a relationship with God, this omnipresent God, is personal and it's specific and it's real. I was in Vancouver last week, and of course, that's where I grew up, that's where I went to high school, that's where I went to college, and normally I meet some friends that I haven't seen for a while. I didn't this particular time, other than those I knew I was going to meet, but it's always interesting to meet friends you haven't met for a long time, and you begin to talk about one another. And suppose for a minute I met a friend, and we were sharing the usual things, and I said, yeah, I am married, and Elizabeth is my wife, and we've had a great marriage together, and God's given us this. And then we talked back and forth, and I said, well, how about you? Are you married? And this person was to say back to me, well, you know, I think so, but I'm not really sure. that conversation would be a little bit strange at that particular, well, help me with that. What do you mean? Well, I think a lot about marriage, and there's some people I like, and I would immediately try and change the subject or leave to meet somebody else at that stage. But you know, when I meet certain people and I ask, well, listen, are you a Christ follower? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? And often I get, well, I think so. I'm not really sure, but God wants you to know that you're part of His family just as surely as He says it here. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. The reason I know that I am married to Elizabeth is because there was a specific personal occasion in which I said, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth, to be my lawful wedded wife. And her father, who was performing the ceremony, said, I declare you husband and wife. How do you become a Christ follower? How do you become a Christian? How do you know God has said to you, fear not, I'm with you. I've redeemed you. You're mine. Called you by name. Christian is someone who's understood that God loves us and cares for us and values us. That the God of heaven, who is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, is a God who longs for us to know Him personally. And yet sin has made a separation between us and God. That our sin has separated us from God. And even though God is here, He is not fooled about who we are. He knows us intimately. His omnipresence means that we do not hide a thing from Him in all of our life. And He knows of our indifference to Him, of our rebellion against Him. He reads our heart and knows our inmost being. And a holy and righteous God cannot have relationship with that which is sinful and with that which is contrary to Him. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it also tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It tells us that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated His love toward us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures, so that we could have a relationship with God, not by God ignoring our sins, but by God Himself taking our sins and paying the price for them when His own Son died on the cross, that we might have a relationship with Him. But I can know all of that and not be a Christ follower. And not to know God saying to me, I've called you by name, you are mine. There comes a point in which I acknowledge to the God of the universe, Father, I have sinned. And I know I have offended in my actions and in my heart you. But I believe that you love me so much, you sent your Son to die for me. That Jesus Christ paid on the cross the penalty for my sin, and rose again from the dead to demonstrate that He is your Son, and that price satisfied you. I, Gary Inrig, take you, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and Savior. And God has already said, I accept all. Whoever comes to me, I will under no conditions cast out. My question for you this morning is, do you know that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? We don't need to go any further in this service for you to be praying in your heart right now, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. As much as I understand of myself, knowing my sin, I trust in as much as I understand of you, knowing you are my Savior. I take you. I trust you. I give myself to you. And God then comes back with the affirmation, don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And then He says in verse well, the next phrase, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Verse 5, don't be afraid, I am with you. And the wonder of the Bible is, the Bible not only tells us that God is with us, it tells us that God is in us by His Holy Spirit. That the living God, the moment we trust Him, comes to live within us, and the Holy Spirit personalizes our relationship with God so that the Spirit of God cries in our hearts, Abba, Father, so that we know the Lord God. The Lord Jesus said He is with you, and He shall be in you. I've often thought in this regard of something I came across years ago. I know nothing about this other than I cut this out one time from some piece of material. And it reads simply this. A pastor in Wisconsin was upset by people leaving right after they received communion. So he put the following note in the bulletin. This is a great dishonor to our blessed Lord. The church tells us that Jesus remains in our bodies for 15 minutes after we have received communion. This means that our thanksgiving should be at least 15 minutes long. We should not leave the church until Jesus is no longer with us. Pardon me? I can't think of anything more the opposite of truth than that. If Jesus is not with us, then we ought not leave the church. If you are not going to go with us, don't send us from here, Lord. But the promise is by the Spirit of God living within us. The God who is with us is also in us. What difference does that make? Well, let me suggest some things. The first is given here in verse 2. He is with us in difficulty. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Whatever the circumstances of life. Now notice, he doesn't say, well, you won't have to pass through the waters. I'll make a bridge over them all. He doesn't say, when you pass through the fires, I'll make a way around. No, the promise is not exemption from challenge. It is presence in challenge. It is that God's people will know His special presence and His enabling power and strength. Back in chapter 41, verse 10, God's word is, so don't fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Us in difficulty. As they were at the end, just before she died, Betsy said to her sister, Corrie ten Boom, in Ravensbrück, the German concentration camp where they were being held, and yet God was meeting them there, she said to her, we must tell people what we've learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we've been here. The next day she went into the presence of the Lord, but Corrie gave the rest of her life to saying to people, there's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. I do not know why you're going through the waters. I do not know why you're going through the fires. I do know that God has promised His presence. Then God has promised His presence in loneliness. I'm not going to have time to dwell on all these, but there's a marvelous story in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 16 where a woman has been cast out because of some family dysfunction and difficulties. And here is Hagar and her young son Ishmael out there all alone under a hot sun, and God appears to her. And out of that she learns a lesson, and she calls God El Roy, the God who sees. And the motto of her life becomes, as she worships this God, you, O God, see me. And she lived her life in the presence of knowing that even though she was all alone, cut off from all of these resources, God is the God who sees. And God is the God who presences Himself. He is with us in difficulty. He is with us in loneliness. He is with us in need. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where the Bible says, nevertheless, God has said, I will never, ever leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. Therefore, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And the promise is, whatever our needs of life, and it's in a context there of finances, The promise is that God will not forsake his children. God promises to be with us in temptation. I've already referred to the story of Joseph in that place where he was being tempted, but knowing the presence of God. And the promise is given in the scripture, there's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will also make a way of escape so that you can be able to bear it. And God's promise is his presence in whatever temptation that comes so that we can endure and come out the other side, praising God. And then God promises to be with us in death. Psalm 23 tells us, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the promise of God is that his presence is with us in all of the circumstances in life. Not just his omnipresence, but his special presence. Now in Isaiah chapter 43, all of this is for a very specific purpose. You'll notice at the end of that section it says, everyone who is called by my name, verse 7, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. And then in verse 21 he'll go on to say, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. If you have your Bible open to that section, I want you to notice in chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 4 and verse 7. Verse 4 says, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Now that word honored is the same word that's translated glory in verse 7. God honors us. God, as it were, glorifies us. That's his point. God considers us valuable and of weight and of worth. So, since you are precious and honored in my sight, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my honor. And God is suggesting here the equation that works like this. God honors us so that we may honor him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Westminster theologians got that exactly right. That when we understand we live our life in the presence of God and we live our life with God pouring his concern upon us because he presences himself with us, we are honored by God, and in such a response we say, Lord, may my life bring glory and honor to you. But it's also right to read that statement, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The major way we honor God is by knowing we live life in his presence and enjoying the presence of God. John Piper has it exactly right. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when we live our life in the presence of God, enjoying him and knowing him and experiencing what he is doing in our life, then glory comes to him and honor comes to us in the path and work of God. I began with Betty Elliott, left out there in the jungle. Years before she stood there alone, she had written these words, perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to a place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for thee. I shall be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. I do not know thy plan for years to come. My spirit finds in thee its perfect home, sufficiency. Lord, all my desire is before thee now. Lead on, no matter where, no matter how. I trust in thee. And there, in the middle of a jungle, God used her not only to minister to those people. Later on, he would call her to go and live among the very people that had killed her husband. And there in that jungle, God began to use her to write books that still are shaping the lives of men and women all around the world. It looked like a place where she was utterly alone. And God used that place of aloneness to launch something she could not have understood. One of the other women who was left a widow is a friend named Olive Liefeld. She later remarried. She was married to Pete Fleming. In 1989, she visited the area where her husband had been killed, went back to visit the Wa'arani people, as they are now known. That's their name for themselves rather than the Aucas. And she went down to the very beach where her husband and the other four men had been killed. And a good number of those people had become believers, and they shared and began to talk. Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the men who had been killed, had been a missionary among those people for many years, and she was translating back and forth, and they began to talk as they hadn't for years, because Rachel said, I couldn't keep talking about the day they killed my brother. But they began to talk about the day they killed the men, and they talked about what had happened on that particular day, and two of the women who'd been there and watched it all were talking back and forth. And as they were talking, all of a sudden Olive could see that Rachel was listening as she hadn't listened before, and she said, they're telling me something I had never heard before. And they said, two of the women said that as they walked away from the beach with the dead bodies there, and as they walked away, they heard singing in the treetops. And they looked up, and they said they saw, because they had no word for it, 100 flashlights flashing back and forth, and they heard singing, and they saw signs. One of the women who'd never heard the gospel said, that's when I began to believe in this God who later you came to tell me about. Now, I don't understand, but Olive Fleming, who was very skeptical all of life, though, said the more we test her, the more sure we became that somehow God had given them, even in the moment they were killing our husband, a sense that God was sovereign over this, and he was present in the death of those men, and he was real to those who would later come to put their faith and trust in him. Even in this supreme tragedy, as it looked, God was already at work revealing his presence to people he wanted to invite into a relationship with him. To live in the presence of God consciously is the greatest blessing that we can know in life. Have you entered into that? Have you trusted Christ? If you have. You know, we sit here today, and in this room, it is filled with telephone signals, with television programs, with radio signals. We're oblivious to it, unless we have the receiver and we tune in. It isn't that they're not present. It's that we're not conscious of them. And God is here in his fullness. But we need eyes to see. Father, help us to see you. And help us to know that you not only fill all of space with your entire being and cause all things to be in your immediate presence, you invite us to draw near, to enter into your presence, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the promise, I will never leave you and never forsake you. I pray for some who've never entered into that they will by faith even this morning. And I also pray for those of us who may know what it is to be going through waters or walking through fire, that we will hear your promise. I'm with you. Waters won't overflow you. Fire won't scorch you. I am your God. Glorify yourself, Father, in us as we sit before you, as we now celebrate you in song, and as we give. In Christ's name.